Psalm 14. That's the psalm that we're going to be reading today. If you have one of the Blue Church Bibles, this psalm can be found on page 542. The words of this psalm will also be up on the screen. You can read along there if you prefer. Let me pray before we read God's word. Our Father in heaven, all your ways are good. All your ways are sure. We ask that you would open our ears to your living word, that we might understand for your glory and purpose. Amen. Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all these evildoers know nothing? They devour my people as though eating bread. They never call on the Lord. But there they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad.
As usual, there's an outline in your leaflet that looks like that. It's got a couple of extra passages on it today, so that might be helpful as we go through. Why don't I pray and ask that God will speak to us. As Christians, we believe the Bible is God's word. It's how he speaks to us today. So let me pray and ask that God will do just that in our time this morning. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that it gives light and life. And I pray this morning that we might hear you speak, that what is perhaps challenging we will hear, that what is encouraging will spur us on. And more than anything, may we respond to what it is that you say to us so that we can live rightly in the light of what you've made known of yourself. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in 2009, some well-known atheists in England and the British Humanist Association ran an advertising campaign emblazoning the sides of English buses with the words, "There's probably no God, now stop worrying and enjoy your life." And so these signs became quite a common sight across London and other major cities. Actually, the bit I liked the most was that some smart aleck set up a website where you could enter your own phrase and it would generate a photo of your slogan pasted on the side of a bus. "There's probably no sermon, but come to church this Sunday anyway," for example. That sort of thing. I made one of them. You can see that. There you go. Imagine that on the side of a bus. That'd be good. "There's probably no God." That's slightly different from what we find in the psalm here, isn't it? The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." But actually, when that advertising campaign was being planned, one leading atheist said, "Really, we can say for certain there is no God. And so the signs on the buses ought to read, 'There is no God, now stop worrying and enjoy your life.'" Apparently, it was only for fear of the Advertising Standards Authority that the word "probably" was left in. Truth in marketing and all that. Don't ever let anyone say the Bible is outdated, irrelevant, out of touch with what people are saying in the 21st century. Were it not for fear of the British Advertising Standards Authority, these exact words from Psalm 14 would be plastered across buses and advertising billboards around the world. Of course, you don't need to be a paid-up member of the British Humanist Association to agree with this statement in Psalm 14. Now, lots of people we know say this, either out loud or in their heart, "There is no God." And maybe even it's a thought that you've had. Maybe you don't call yourself a Christian. If you really got put on the spot, maybe you'd say, "Actually, no, I don't think there is a God." But maybe you've come here today just to make sure that you've got that right. Of course, if that is you, and for anyone we know who thinks like this, it's potentially quite offensive, isn't it? To say those words are the words of a fool. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Doesn't sound very complimentary, does it? The celebrity atheist Richard Dawkins is trying to get us to refer to atheists not as atheists, but as brights. So if that were you, you wouldn't say, I'm an atheist. You'd say, I'm a bright. It's supposed to imply something about you, and by extension, imply something about people who disagree with you, that they're not very bright. But the Bible is very clear, isn't it? This isn't something that a bit of spin can fix. To say there is no God is utterly foolish. Now, when we hear that word fool, we perhaps imagine someone acting like a bit of a clown. Think of John Lennon, I play guitar. Sometimes I play the fool. You know, that mostly harmless kind of idea. Or perhaps we think a fool is someone who is intellectually deficient, someone who can't see the obvious, unable to process information. But in the Old Testament, a fool is not the class clown. It's not someone who can't put two and two together. A fool is someone who rejects God. They may well be the smartest person in the room. They may have a string of letters after their name. They may be frequently called upon to share their thoughts and insights and observations. But according to the Bible, if anyone makes a conscious decision to ignore God or convince themselves that he doesn't exist, they are being foolish. See, it's nothing at all to do with intellect. It's about an attitude towards God. See, it really is utterly foolish to say there is no God when our ability to probe and discern the entirety of reality is so limited. When this person says there is no God, he or she is in effect saying, I have observed all of reality. I have infinite knowledge. There is nothing in the entire realm of all that exists that is beyond my reach and my observation. Nothing is hidden from me, so I can tell you definitively, there is no God. You know, I've been everywhere, man, and I didn't find God. See, the Bible doesn't see this statement as a genuine but misguided conviction, but as a deliberate act of defiance against God. Because the Bible is absolutely clear, the truth about God can be known. And that means to reject God or to deny his existence, even to say he's probably not there, is not to act in ignorance, but in defiance. God has woven evidence for who he is into the very fabric of creation. Let's look at what God himself says about this in his word, the Bible. First of all, in Psalm 19, this is printed in your outline. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them, yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. The created order declares, according to Psalm 19, not just the existence of God, but the glory of God. And not simply content to communicate that God is, creation says, let me tell you something about what God is like. Let us speak to you of God's glory. Or if we turn to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes to the Christians in Rome, and he says in Romans 1, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Every person can see what God has revealed about himself. Every person. So to say there is no God is not to be uneducated or unaware or even misguided. To say there is no God is to reject what God has made known of himself. Bertrand Russell was another celebrity atheist of days gone by. He was once asked, when he came face to face with God, what would he say, what excuse would he give as for why he had not believed in God during his lifetime? And Russell's answer was to say, not enough evidence, God. Not enough evidence. No, Paul says, God has made himself known. No one can say, I didn't know there was a God. Not enough evidence, God. Now, we need to remember God hasn't revealed everything about himself in creation. He doesn't reveal his saving purposes, for example, in the heavens or the stars or the beauty of a sunset. Paul says there in Romans 1, God makes two particular things about himself known, his eternal power and his divine nature. And those two things are sufficient for any person with honesty and integrity to conclude that God does in fact exist. To reject what God has made known is wrong, is foolish. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. As if to remind us just how widespread this rejection of God is, then the psalmist starts talking in plurals. You notice that? They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. See, he's not having a go at any particular person. But he's distressed at anyone who lives their life as if God does not exist. But it's not just the psalmist who sees this pattern of life and its terrible consequences. See verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind. Here we're given God's perspective on the world. See, from a human perspective, many of those who live like this, who say there is no God, they look, well, successful. Influential, prosperous. But see the person who lives in open defiance of God from God's perspective, and he calls them a fool. So what is it that God sees when he looks down from heaven? Well, it's a pretty bleak picture, isn't it? From God's perspective, a rejection of God leads to a rejection of good. Put it another way, denying the existence of God has consequences. Verse 1 told us about the fool, what the fool says about God. Now we get God's take on the fool. Verse 3, all have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. To reject God means to reject all that is good. And not just to do wrong things outwardly, but an inward change has occurred. To have become corrupt. And I'm sure you noticed our field of view has widened again. Now, right there at the beginning, we were looking at one person, an example, perhaps an extreme example of someone who rejects God. And then remember the plural, so now we're talking about a category of people. Now who does God hold up in front of us? Everyone. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. In the movie Gone with the Wind, there's really only one scene I remember other than the famous one, you know, frankly, my dear, all that. But the more astounding one is a shot of the wounded soldiers after the Battle of Atlanta in the Civil War. And the shot opens with just one or two wounded men laying on the ground in the railway yards. And then from those one or two, the camera slowly pulls back and there's a few more injured. Crane pulls back some more, and there's dozens of injured. And the camera just keeps pulling back relentlessly, and the screen just fills with these hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of wounded and dying. All we can see are injured and lifeless bodies stretching off into the distance. Do you see that's what the psalmist has done for us here? Starting with one, the militant atheist, there is no God. And then a group, a type, they are corrupt. Then all we see, no matter where or how far we look, is people who have rejected God, all have turned away. No doubt some of us were feeling pretty good at the beginning. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. I feel good about myself when I read that. Well, at least I believe in God. This is all about someone else. And even those of us who aren't Christians can probably read these words and think, well, at least I believe in some kind of God. This isn't about me. But then the camera keeps pulling back and back, and eventually we find ourselves in the frame. You may never have spoken these words out loud or in your heart, but left to your own devices, you have turned away from God. God's assessment of us on our own, our best efforts, is corrupt and without good. I don't know, maybe we find that unfairly harsh. It doesn't mean, of course, that an individual person can't do things that we would call good. We've heard all kinds of stories in the last few weeks of kindness and goodness in the wake of bushfires and terrorist attacks and the like. This isn't saying for a moment that people are incapable of doing things that are helpful to others. We know that's simply not true. But isn't it true that the good deeds we so often hear about and that make the headlines, so often we hear about them against a backdrop of corruption and evil? That is the very reason we hear about them. And the point is, those things count for nothing before God. If our entire life is based on the premise that God doesn't exist or that God doesn't matter. See, if we make even one single decision with no thought for God, it exposes our assumption that we know better than the God of the universe. That's what the psalmist means when he talks about corruption, the assumption, the arrogance that we know better than God. And therefore we can forge ahead with a pattern for life that seems good to us but leaves God out of the picture and far behind. Or perhaps we take him along for the ride, a good luck charm, something we can keep in our pocket, as long as it's convenient. That is, the psalmist says, every person's attitude to God. No one is good enough to be in relationship with God or to earn God's blessing and favour. Even those of us who are feeling pretty good ourselves at the beginning, by the time we get here, we find that we too have fallen short of God's standard. See, Psalm 14 is not us and God against the fool, us and God against the atheist. Psalm 14 pictures all of us against God. Without God's gracious action, that is the standing of every single person. And God would be entirely right to pour out his judgment, to punish our rebellion against him, to call us to account for our arrogance, for living as if there is no God. And if this were all we knew, it would be a terrible picture indeed, wouldn't it? But as we move into the second half of the psalm, we see that actually, from among this massive expanse of humanity, all who have rejected God, God has in fact gathered a people to himself. Listen to God speak in verse 4. Do all these evildoers know nothing? They devour my people as though eating bread. Or verse 5. For God is present in the company of the righteous. Verse 6. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Now we've just been told in verse 3. We've been given God's perspective. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And that is, there is no one who is genuinely looking for God, no one who meets God's standard for life, no one who deserves relationship or blessing, no one actually who's even capable of a relationship with God, because our sin and rebellion necessarily keeps us away from God. The penalty for sin and rebellion is separation from God and his blessing. And yet now, verses 4 to 6, the psalmist talks about a group of people who are in relationship with God. There are people who, if you like, are on God's side. There are people called righteous, that is, in a right relationship with God. There are some people whom God calls my people. There are people even for whom God acts and who, for whom he does things. The Lord is their refuge, verse 6. If no one seeks God, if all have turned away, if no one is capable of a right relationship with God, then for God to describe some people as righteous, as my people, then clearly it is God's work, not the people's work, that has brought about that change. It is God who has gone looking for the people. It is God who has bridged the divide and separation between a rebellious humanity and a perfect God. It is God who has turned people around. It is God who has made them good. It is God who makes and declares people to be righteous. That is the only way what is described here in the psalm could be possible. We had a pet lizard for a while, a bearded dragon. It escaped once out into the wilderness. That is our backyard. When it was out in the yard, the lizard was in no way seeking its way back to us. The lizard wasn't trying to find us. Quite the contrary, I think. We were the ones seeking the lizard. We were the ones searching through the garden. We were the ones talking to the neighbours. Have you seen our lizard? Sunny the lizard did not work her way back to us. We got her back eventually. Not because she found her own way home, but because we had been looking on hands and knees, no stone unturned, literally in the pain and aching of searching, we found her and brought her back. If we cannot be good enough for God, and if in fact we want nothing to do with God, if we are the lizard bolting from the back door, the only way for God to be present in the company of the righteous, verse 5, is for God himself to make a way, for God to seek us on hands and knees, no stone unturned, for God in the pain and agony of searching to gather a people for himself. See, here in Psalm 14 is the gospel of Jesus encapsulated. Humanity is far from God and rejecting God. We have our eyes fixed on things other than God and are thrilled to bits about it. And so the only way for the chasm between us and God to be bridged is for God himself to bridge it. And we know, living where we do in salvation history, that the way God acts for restoring relationship is through the cross of Jesus, where Jesus takes the punishment for sin and rebellion that we deserve. Where Jesus, who always lived as if there is a God, who always lived under the rule of God, his Father, he takes a penalty that we deserved, the penalty that we had earned through living as if there was no God. But of course, the psalmist, 1,500 years before Jesus, didn't see the cross that clearly. He just knew that God had made a people for himself. He knew that God could be trusted to provide refuge for those who suffer at the hands of wicked men. He knew that those who opposed God would also oppose God's people. They devour my people as though eating bread, verse 4. But notice where God is when those people he has made his own are suffering. Where is God in their suffering? Verse 5. God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. The psalmist's confidence, and remember the psalms were the prayer book, the hymn book for ancient Israel. This was their confidence that God's word to them, that God's word gave them. Their confidence was that God was real, that God was present, that God would act for them, that God would bring justice. And that is a real hope, isn't it? And so far from the feeble hope of the atheists. There's probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy your life. Do you hear what they're asking us to do, friends? The British Humanist Association wants you to enjoy the fact that if there is no God, no one who hurts you will necessarily ever be called to account for that. Go on, enjoy that. Enjoy the fact that the perpetrators of genocide in Iraq and Syria and so many other countries that don't even make it into the headlines anymore, enjoy the fact that most of those guilty of those kinds of atrocities will get off scot-free. I email back and forth with the Anglican Bishop of the Middle East. Shall I share that with him next time? Enjoy the fact that most of your people who are being slaughtered in their houses will never receive justice. Enjoy the fact, friends, that violent husbands and abusive parents Those who destroy the very lives they're supposed to be protecting, well, if there's no God, they can continue their abuse with impunity. Sure, we have a criminal justice system. Ours is superb by world standards. But pick one crime as an example, sexual assault. In South Australia, up to 91.3% of sexual assaults aren't even reported. There is no criminal justice system on earth that can bring justice for crimes that aren't reported. The monsters just get away with it. Enjoy life? Our sense of justice, our desire for justice is spat upon when we're told there is probably no God. Now enjoy life. But the psalm is different, isn't it? The psalm says there is a God. And he has great concern and he shows great care for his people. There is justice for those who are oppressed and persecuted. And it's all because God is very much there. Here. And it seems like God is shaking his head in utter disbelief. Do they know nothing? And yet they know something, don't they? A spotlight is being shone into the deepest recesses of the hearts of those who reject God and do evil. Hidden away, perhaps very, very deeply, rarely, if ever, acknowledged, there is a tiny seed of knowledge, something they know to be true, verse 5. But there they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. Perhaps occasionally it rears its head as a gnawing fear. Maybe it's a momentary panic. Perhaps it gets uncovered by the peace and confidence of the very people they're opposing. Earlier this year, we heard of a Muslim woman who converted to Christianity. She was charged with apostasy and sentenced to death. To the amazement of those prosecuting her, she calmly told the court she had no fear of death, no reason to fear death. One can only wonder what kind of dread that must strike into the hearts of those persecutors. That their very worst weapon is powerless. For God is present in the company of the righteous. And maybe it's even that seed of doubt, that gnawing thought that has brought you here this morning, wondering, well, can we know God? And if so, well, I really hope and pray that inner wondering might be the beginning of you coming to know God as he really is, as he's made himself known in the person of Jesus. I'd love to give you a copy of Matthew's eyewitness account of Jesus' life to read this with you. Come and see me afterwards so that I can put this in your hand. But make no mistake, even though the psalmist stands there in history so many hundreds of years before Jesus, and even though he sees God's presence and God's refuge and God's action so much more dimly than we do, even so, he knows there is more to come. He knows that the refuge and deliverance he sees and has experienced will pale in comparison with the deliverance God will one day bring. He knows even the way he sees God's presence is nothing in comparison to the final restoration of relationship he longs for. Those last lines of the psalm really make it clear that in the psalmist's day, the story was unfinished. Oh, that salvation would come out of Zion when the Lord restores his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. If you've been with us since the couple of weeks before Christmas, this really is the non-stop message we've seen, isn't it? God works for his people. His saving acts, some of which were pretty huge and impressive, they were really just various pieces of a puzzle. And yes, each piece has some sense on its own, but each piece is part of a larger whole. And it's the finished picture that gives the individual pieces their truest and most complete meaning. See, one day, salvation did come out of Zion, that is Jerusalem. And that final salvation God won for his people through Jesus' life and death and resurrection shows us in the clearest way imaginable what it is, what it costs to be righteous, what it takes for God to call us my people, The life and death and resurrection of Jesus shows us just how God can be forever present with the company of his people. And by God's grace, we can see it and we can understand it in a way beyond the psalmist's wildest dreams. Friends, we can read a psalm like this and we can talk about the militant atheists, and there's a risk that we can feel all at sea, batting down the hatches. But I don't want us to be at all afraid of the fool who says in his heart there is no God. I don't want us to feel endangered by the celebrity atheists and their advertising campaigns. One Christian leader in the UK even donated £50 to the atheist bus campaign because he knew the ads would get people talking about God. And he thought, as a Christian, he was all for that. I'm not saying we're going to add a budget line for the Humanist Association in our church budget, but I don't want us to feel endangered by them. There is, however, an enormous danger that I want us to be absolutely and completely on guard against. I want us to look out for it in our own lives. I want us to guard against it in our church life. I want us to allow each other to call it out when we see it in others' lives. I want us to commit to pulling it up by the root whenever we see it. Have I made my point? The danger we must be on constant guard against is the danger of practical atheism. Theological atheism or dogmatic atheism, that's verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's what's on the side of the buses. Practical atheism is much more insidious. Practical atheism is when people who do believe in God, when people who do call themselves Christian, when people who are part of a church, they don't deny the existence of God, but through their living, they deny the relevance of God. They say God exists, but they live as if he doesn't. They say God is real and powerful and in control, but they shut God out of their lives so that the power and control lies with them. The practical atheist reads his Bible, her Bible, and then ignores every command and exhortation that God speaks. To make decisions. What job should I take? What relationships do I invest in? How do I think about money? How do I evaluate what sporting or social activities my kids will be involved in? What do I do in my spare time? What do I watch on TV? How do I conduct myself with my boyfriend, my girlfriend, my work colleagues? What care do I offer my aging parents? Do I get out of bed on a Sunday or do I roll over and go back to sleep? What do I think of sin? How seriously will I deal with it? Those are all questions, and there are plenty more. Those are all questions that need to be answered, knowing that the Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind. To think about how I spend my money or my time or how I manage my family without reference to God, the God who gathered us to himself in Christ in such a costly manner, that is practical atheism. To believe in God and yet leave him out of the picture. To live as if God is irrelevant. And it is a great danger for us. Our whole society encourages us to live like this. To leave God out of our decision making and planning. Friends, we need to deliberately guard against it. To ask the question, how does the reality of the God who is present in the company of his people, how does that reality shape my life? Shape my life. Shape your life. How does it shape our life together? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The practical atheist says there is a God, but I'm ignoring him. Which of those two would you call the bigger fool? Let me pray. Father God, We know that we could never find our way to you. That had you not deliberately woven part of your character and your nature and your existence into the created order, we would have no hope of ever knowing who you are or anything about you. And yet you have chosen to do that, so that we are without excuse. And even then, you sent your Son into the world, who we've remembered at Christmas time, God with us, so that we could truly know you. Father, we thank you for the great encouragement in this psalm. You are present in the company of the righteous. The reminder even of those words that it is obviously your work in bringing us to you that has made us your people, not our work in finding our way, because that is impossible. And yet, Father, I pray that you will help us guard from perhaps what is for so many of us an even greater danger. This practical atheism, where we acknowledge you with our words and deny you with our lives and our actions and our diary and our relationships and our TV watching and our credit card and whatever it might be. Guard us, we pray, against that utter foolishness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.